I want to go back to the portion that we were in this morning, Matthew chapter 10. And we are going to pick up from verse 24 to the end. We'll still be referring back to previous verses, but we'll pick up from verse 24 through verse 39. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So we were on the verge of finishing this morning, and we were looking at the various responses that Jesus recommends. How do we respond to persecution? And we saw that amidst persecution for the sake of the gospel, we should be sensible. We saw how that we should be saintly. And we look now, thirdly, our Lord Jesus suggests that we should be steadfast. We should be steadfast. We should be persistent. We should be unyielding. And we should be persistent. We should be steadfast in at least two ways. First of all, we should be steadfast, verse 23, in our labor for Christ. We should be steadfast in our labor for Christ. Note what Christ says there. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Here's the point. Running for safety is not an excuse for us to come to a standstill. We are to be sensible, we are to run if we can, we are to escape our lives, we are to preserve life, but running to cover for safety is not an excuse for standstill. The closing of one door means we are to seek the opening of another. And that's the thrust of what Jesus is saying here in verse 22. We see an example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Remember in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, when he was stoned and left for dead at Antioch, what did he do? He didn't go on furlough. He kept on going. Acts chapter 14, verse 20 tells us that he got up and entered the city. And the very next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe to do what? Again, to preach the gospel. And so it is in the midst of persecution, in the midst of great hazards to our lives as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus. We just don't stop serving the Lord when the pressure is on. We continue steadfastly in labor for him. Remember that passage? We quoted it 2 weeks in a row or more. Acts chapter 8 verse 4, following the scattering of the early Christians, where the early Christians were being persecuted. Acts chapter 8 verse 4, then those who were scattered went everywhere. What did they do? They continued preaching the gospel. We are to persevere in our duty through all trials, says Albert Barnes. Neither the world, nor pain, nor poverty, nor persecution, nor death is to Apollos, he says. Indeed, Paul's words to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, he tells us, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is very, very easy for us at the first flush of pressure, at the very first hint of opposition, to throw in the towel and cast it quit. But what we are to do according to our Lord Jesus, we are to be persistent in our labors. We are to be steadfast in our labors for Christ. We find, secondly, in the face of persecution, we need to be steadfast not only in our labor for Christ, but we need to be steadfast in our loyalty to Christ. In verse 37, Jesus called on his disciples to be steadfast in love for him over and above love for the dearest of human ties. He says there in verse 37, notice what he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Remember again, this is in the context of persecution, and remember he says in previous verses how mother would be against father, son would be against father, all for the sake of Christ. And the idea here when Jesus says he will love father more than me, or mother more than me, here is a context of possible capitulation to dear ones, to family members, to the neglect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point is this, where there is a clash of loyalties as regards loyalty to Christ, loyalty to family, Christ must emerge supreme in our lives over and above family, over and above love for mother, over and above love for son. Our failure to retain this order renders us unworthy of him. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus. He must be loved supremely, or he's not loved at all. If we're committed to pleasing others rather than the Lord Jesus, then Jesus says we are not worthy of him. In verses 38 and 39, we see that in the face of persecution, Christ calls us as well not only to be steadfast in our loyalty to him above family, but steadfast in our loyalty to him above self. Above self. It's possible for us not to serve the Lord Jesus in this way. And here's the point. We must be prepared to put Christ first above family, but we must also be prepared to put him above self. Here's what Jesus says. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Remember we said this morning the cross was emblematic, was symbolic of death, of certain death. It was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of suffering, extreme suffering, humiliation. And what Jesus is saying here, we're not prepared to serve him until we have the mindset that we are ready to lay down our lives for him. These are very sobering words. He says there, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. These are very sobering words as we encounter difficulties, as we encounter challenges. Our Lord Jesus insists we are obliged to do so even to the point of death. We must serve him to the point where, if need be, we are willing to lose our lives for his sake. That's what it means to be loyal to him. And then here's a fourth thing that we must do, a fourth response in times of persecution, in the face of persecution and hardships. Jesus points not only to the need to be sensible, to be saintly, to be steadfast, but he calls us to be still. He calls us to be still. Notice what he says there in verse 19. He tells his disciples, do not worry. Three times, verses 26, 28, 31, he encourages them, do not fear. He's saying in the fires of persecution, we're not to become agitated, we're not to become terrified, we are to be calm and collected. And why can we do that? Because we know who is in charge. We're reminded of his words in John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So these four things should characterize our response in times of persecution, in times of hazardous exposure to the ill treatment of an ungodly world. We are to be still. We are to be sensible. We are to be saintly. We are to be steadfast. So ministry, as we have said this morning, is challenging. But here's the very, very good point, and we are looking at this afternoon. Not sure if we're going to finish this, but we will, wherever we stop, that's it. But here's the good news from this passage. Ministry, yes, is dangerously challenging, but ministry is delightfully reassuring. Ministry is delightfully reassuring. Amidst all the pressures and challenges that we'll encounter in the service of the kingdom, we have in this passage some of the most comforting, consoling words from our Lord Jesus. No, Jesus did not leave his disciples frightened. He did not leave them discouraged by the perils of ministry. Hence, he gives them encouragement and assurances. And from the various statements we have here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and following, there are at least seven comforting truths suggested in connection with our suffering persecution for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. Seven things. Don't be alarmed. We'll probably not get through them. But here's the first thing. In the midst of persecution and suffering, we have, first of all, the security of the sovereign Lord. We have the security of the sovereign Lord. Here it was. Jesus was about to send his disciples, inexperienced and immature as they were, right into the den of that vicious, treacherous King Herod. This King Herod was the one who would, as we're going to see in chapter 12, he was the one who would soon have John the Baptist executed. And there's no doubt that as the disciples were to proclaim the very message that John preached, the message of the kingdom of God, they would come under his nefarious surveillance. And the question is, what comfort was there for these disciples in Jesus sending them into such danger? Bear in mind our heading here, the comfort we have, the comfort these disciples had, was the security of the sovereign Lord. And here is the point. Their comfort stemmed from their recognition that it was their sovereign Lord and Master who was sending them. Their comfort stemmed from their recognition that it was their sovereign Lord and Master who was sending them into danger. Look again at verse 16. Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. And for us to get the force of that verse, we would have to get it from the Greek text. Because in the Greek text, the pronoun I there is emphatic. So that it has the force of saying here, Jesus is actually saying here, behold, I myself send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And the magnitude, the gravity of their undertaking is indicated by the word behold. Whenever you see that word behold, it means look with amazement. Jesus is saying to his disciples here, look with amazement, look with wonder, look at what is going to happen. You are going to go out there into the den of wolves, but behold, I myself am the one who am sending you. The authority and warrant for their fulfillment of that undertaking then came from the personal kingly commissioning of the Lord Jesus himself. And beloved, here's where we find comfort when we are persecuted as Christians. Our encouragement comes from the assured knowledge that we suffer for none other than our sovereign Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who has commissioned us, who has sent us to do his bidding. It is because we know who it is that has sent us. It is because we know that he is the one to whom all authority belongs in heaven and earth. Because we know that it is on his authority that we go. Therefore, our entire lives are at his disposal. And he will work things out for us as he sees fit. Listen, knowing for whom we suffer is that which affords us what? Spiritual stamina. And I like that. The comfort and encouragement we have in times of persecution, in times of hardships, comes first of all from the security of the sovereign Lord. The Lord who himself has commissioned us. Secondly, with regard to our encouragement in the midst of persecution and sufferings, we have the support of the Holy Spirit. We have the support of the Holy Spirit, verses 18 through 20. Jesus, we see here, assured the 12 how that they need not be over-anxious about the need for utterance when unjustly prosecuted. He says there, you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Father, who speaks in you. Here's the marvelous thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, these were men who from the standpoint of the world were unlearned. They were unsophisticated as far as the learning of this world was concerned. And yet these men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who would give them wisdom, the Spirit who would give them utterance, these apostles would be able to withstand and supersede the adversaries in wisdom and utterance. Why? All because of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're reminded of what our Lord Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 18, before he left this world. He said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And what better encouragement we have in times of trouble, in times of tribulation, in times of persecution, than to know that through the Holy Spirit of God, God himself is with us. Do you notice here how the Holy Spirit is characterized? He is characterized as the Spirit of your Father. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. That is to say, he strengthens us. He is with us in the place of Jesus Christ. He is there as our guide. He's the one who imparts to us wisdom. And Jesus makes it clear here in verses 18 to 20 that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit with us, we are assured divine wisdom and guidance in the face of hostile opposition. He says, when they hand you over, do not worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of my Father, the Spirit of your Father, who it is who will speak in you. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Many have used this passage, many preachers have used this passage to justify the idea that there's no need for study of the Word of God, for due preparation when it comes to preaching. And so they refer to this passage and they say, well, all the preacher has to do is to wait on a word from the Lord. Open your mouth wide. They'll even quote that verse and I will fill it. Problem is, this passage is not talking about the preacher's ministry of preaching the Word of God, because the Word of God does tell us in various places of the need for study. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, do your best to present yourselves a workman to God who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man. If we're going to be ready, among other things, we must be students of the Word of God. What Jesus is actually referring to here are those unusual critical situations when there is need for wisdom in responding to our adversaries. He's saying that in such critical moments, the Holy Spirit will supernaturally empower us, endow us with the appropriate things that we need to say. We see a marvelous example of this in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 verses 7 through 13, the Bible tells us all that after they spoke, the religious authorities were so impressed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They realized that they were unlearned fishermen, but then they noticed something. They took note that they had been with Jesus. This was the kind of wisdom with which Stephen spoke before his persecutors. We read in Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that as he was ministering the word of God, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up, argued with Stephen, verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It was the supernatural facility to which the prophet Isaiah no doubt was referring when he declared in Isaiah 54 verse 17, he says this, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Indeed, this power of the Holy Spirit was what John was alluding to in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, when he wrote, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And so here's the truth. By virtue of the support of the Holy Spirit in our sufferings, we have tremendous encouragement and consolation to face persecution. But there's a third source of encouragement suggested here by our Lord Jesus in the face of persecution and sufferings. We have, thirdly, solidarity with the Lord Jesus. We not only have secured the security of the sovereign Lord, behold, I send you. We not only have the support of the Holy Spirit, but we have solidarity with the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 24, 25. Jesus says, their disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Solidarity with Jesus. Jesus is saying here, in a nutshell, what I have gone through, you will also experience. Often in his epistles, we find the Apostle Paul taught that as Christians, our sufferings are in some way linked to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in solidarity with him when it comes to his suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, Paul speaks there of the sufferings of Christ as being ours. In 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11, he says this, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. There is solidarity between us and the Lord Jesus when it comes to suffering. Galatians chapter 6 verse 17, Paul could therefore say, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." He says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." We see here in our text in verses 24 to 25, according to Jesus, that the point is we become like him through the things we suffer for him. And the implication of these verses is that if Jesus could have suffered what he suffered in the course of his ministry, defamation, vilification, then as his disciples, who are we that we should suffer any less? Indeed, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21 tells us, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." This then must be seen as an encouragement, the fact that as we suffer for Christ, we are being made like him. No wonder the Apostle Paul had it as his desire in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. Among his desires, he said that I may know him, that is, know Christ. And notice what he says, and know also not only the power of his resurrection, but the sharing of his suffering. As regards our encouragement in the midst of persecution and suffering, Jesus suggests, fourthly, that we will see the ultimate triumph of truth. That's an encouragement. When we are being persecuted, when we are being unjustly treated for the name and cause of Christ, Jesus promises us that we'll see the ultimate triumph of truth. You say, where is that? Notice what he says, verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." For us to get the sense, the gist of what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand that all of this relates to what he had said earlier in verse 25. Our persecutors will say all kinds of evil against us. They'll defame us. They'll malign us. But here's what Jesus is suggesting. The day of judgment will set the record straight. The day of judgment will bring to light the real truth about us. Because we'll be justified, because we'll be vindicated in the end, we therefore need not be fearful, worried about what others might say of us or think of us. That's what he's saying in that verse. The ultimate triumph of truth. What is hidden will come to light. And this was the very truth that encouraged Paul in his own ministry. Paul, as you know, you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you see there how that Paul was vilified by the Corinthian church. They had all kinds of negative things to say about him. How did Paul react? Paul looked forward to the ultimate vindication of truth. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 to 5. He says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God." Are you in a situation where people misrepresent you, where people malign you, where people have all kinds of evil things to say about you? You can hardly defend yourself. You need to get back to this passage, because Jesus promises there the ultimate triumph and vindication of truth. As regards our encouragement in the face of persecution and suffering, not only do we have the support of the Holy Spirit, solidarity with the Lord Jesus, and the prospect of seeing the ultimate triumph of truth, but we are indestructible by human power. That's where the encouragement comes. We are indestructible, the knowledge that we are indestructible by human power. Look at verse 28. We notice there, in view of their life-threatening undertaking, their life-threatening mission, Jesus encourages disciples with these words. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Our persecutors are limited to the extent to which they can harm us, is what he's saying there. Yes, they may harm us mortally. They may inflict grievous harm on us physically, but they cannot hurt us spiritually and eternally. Our bodies they may kill, but our souls they can never touch. It is only the Almighty God of heaven, his prerogative it is, his right it is, to either save or destroy in hell. Jesus is saying we are indestructible by human power. Why? Because our souls, the very heart and core of our existence, is secure in God. Think of that. Our existence, our soul, our very existence is secured in God. Notice scripture, all scripture brings this out. Psalm 31 verse 5 tells us that our times are in his hands. Listen, our persecutors may harass us, but they cannot take our lives unless God permits. Why? Because Psalm 31 verse 15, our times are in his hands. Colossians chapter 3 verse 3 teaches our life is hidden with Christ in God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, we are kept by the power of God right to the end of our ultimate deliverance. Hence it is we need not be alarmed or terrified by what man might do to us. We should not worry or fear. It was this very truth that led the great reformer Martin Luther to pen the words of that great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God," he says, "and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Here's what he says. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. There's a sixth source of encouragement, which we can draw in times of persecution and suffering. It is this: we are immensely valuable to God. The knowledge that we are immensely valuable to God, verses 29 through 31. Despite the tremendous hardships we may face, despite the horrific persecutions we may encounter, those sent to labor amidst great peril, we have a God who is loving, a God who has caring regard for us. To the natural mind, verse 16 sounds cruel, sounds heartless. Jesus is sending his disciples out into the territory of wolves, but Jesus makes it clear that the heart of God is with his people as they suffer for him. Here's what he says: "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more value than many sparrows." Two are sold for a cent. We would say a penny. Sparrows were the cheapest of all birds, and we're told how that oftentimes, you know, one cent per pair, and oftentimes they'll just throw in a third just for bargain, just for goodwill. They're that cheap. And Jesus says, we are of more value than many sparrows. And Jesus makes a very interesting statement here. He says that although they're the cheapest of birds, not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. And that phrase, apart from your Father, is very, very loaded. It's very pregnant. What does he mean there, apart from your Father? Well, it means at least two things. None of those sparrows, first of all, fall without his permission. And then secondly, none of them fall outside his presence. Those sparrows, as cheap as they are, as seemingly insignificant as they are, do not fall to the ground apart from God's permission. And even when they fall, they do not fall outside his presence. That's what Jesus really means when he says, "Apart, they do not fall apart from your Father." And Jesus is saying here that if two sparrows, the cheapest of all birds, do not fall to the ground without his permission, how much more does God value us who are created in the image and likeness of God? That's the implication of what Jesus is saying here. God didn't die for the sparrows. Jesus did not die for the sparrows. Jesus died for man. He died for you. He died for me. That shows the tremendous value he places on us. And then notice what else he says. He says, do not fear. Why? Because even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, think of that. God cares for us to such extent that every strand of hair on our head is numbered. I suppose if you are bald, even the tiniest, most minuscule, whatever you call it, that's really there, he takes note of it. And that's tremendously encouraging. What's interesting here is that he didn't say that the hairs of your head are all counted, but rather they're all numbered. And there's a difference. You ask, what's the difference? There's a world of difference. Numbering, as one person points out, is more than counting. Numbering is attaching value to everyone, almost labeling each of them. So here it is. God not only knows the precise number in terms of account, but he assigns to each of them a number. You take up the challenge and begin counting. Where is number one? And you, by the time you comb through, you wonder, where was number one again? No, here's the point. God numbers and he knows each of them by name. I tell you this, Paul, as he contemplated the immense value of the believer to Jesus Christ, even in the face of suffering, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, you remember, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists a host of possibilities, if it were at all possible. He says, will tribulation, what's tribulation? Tribulation is when we are caught between a rock and a hard place. The Greek word speaks of a crushing. It's a word that was used for the crushing of grace. When we find ourselves in straitened circumstances, when we feel crushed, when we feel distant, when we feel that God doesn't care, Paul asks, shall tribulation or distress? There are some people, you know, going through real emotional stress. They feel God is distant. He says, or persecution. People don't like you for the sake of Christ. They hate you. Or famine. Talking about even cases of poverty or nakedness or peril or sword. Notice what he goes down to say in verse 37. But in all these things, We overwhelmingly conquer through him who what? Loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and just in case he left out something, which might, he says, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's close and let me tell you quickly the next one, the seventh thing, and we did come to this to all of them. The seventh thing, what is it that encourages us in the face of persecution? And simply put, we are guaranteed rewards for faithfulness. Verses 40 through 42, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, for us to appreciate what's being said here, I'm going to ask you, look first of all at the very first clause, and you can underline it or circle it. He who receives you. Now, here it was. Jesus was sending them out on a very difficult mission. In fact, earlier up, we saw in the message, was it last week or the week before, the possibility that some people would not welcome, would not receive them. And he says, shake the dust off your feet. And here it was, difficult mission they were going into, the prospect of persecution, of being killed. And in that difficult mission, Jesus alludes to the possibility, and here it comes, here's great encouragement, that there are those who are going to welcome and receive the message. The very fact that he says here, he who receives you receives me, and he goes on to say, he who receives me receives him who sent me, it suggests that there are going to be some who are going to welcome, who are going to accept the message, they are going to be saved. And there's nothing that comforts us in our trials, in our tribulations, than to know that our labor is not in vain. But we're talking here about the guaranteed rewards of faithfulness. And you'll notice in these verses, Jesus did not speak directly to the disciples that they would be rewarded. Notice instead what he did. He pointed to the fact that those who ministered to them would be rewarded. The implication there is this. Two things. One, that what they were doing, rigorous as it was so valuable to God that anyone who assisted them, anyone who showed kindness to them, would receive a reward from God. Of course, the implication is this, that if those who minister to them receive a reward, they themselves evidently are going to be rewarded as well. Jesus did not even have to say that. Well, what tremendous lessons from this passage. Ministry is demandingly challenging, demandingly perilous, demandingly hazardous. We are given by our Lord Jesus the kind of response we should give in the face of persecution, and we are given seven suggested sources of encouragement that can buoy us, that can strengthen us in the face of opposition to our faith and to our labor for the Lord Jesus. May we take these to heart. May we not only reflect on these things. May we pray for the persecuted. May we steel our minds, steel our hearts to the possibility that we too could one day, maybe not far from now, be in situations where we are harassed for our faith, where we can never tell, we might be criminalized, prosecuted. But what we need to do is to be steadfast in our love, in our labors for Christ. For his name's sake, amen. We thank you, Lord, for this day that you have made possible for us to worship you. We thank you for the food that you have given to our souls in the Word of God. We ask that you would help us to internalize it and may it bring forth fruit in our lives. May we have a mind to work for you. May we have such a mindset that is prepared, if need be, to suffer for you. We pray that you would dismiss us by your grace. Help us this week to represent your will in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.